Well, if you would, turn with me to the book of James. James follows the book of Hebrews. James chapter 1. And follow along as I read the first 13 verses. Actually, we'll just read the first 15. Maybe we'll go with 18. How's that? Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we come before God's word, that he would instruct us in righteousness and conform us to his image, and that he would build his church. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would minister to us this morning, that you would speak through me, your servant, that you would proclaim your holy and inerrant, sufficient and powerful word for the conforming of the saints to your image, for the salvation of the lost, and for the glory of your name. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive, and that you would bless and build your people now, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you open Luke's gospel, which we haven't read yet this morning, but as you open Luke's gospel, you read of the background first of the birth of John the Baptist. And then after that, you have this angelic announcement that comes to Mary, informing her that she was to be the mother of the promised Messiah. And following those birth announcements, there is this beautiful passage describing how Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And you'll remember that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant at that time. And upon hearing Elizabeth's greeting, Mary sings out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, for the most part, I think that we're all so familiar with these words, with Mary's joy and with the story of Christ's birth and all the things that go along with this season, that while we may enjoy hearing the story and we might enjoy singing the songs of Christmas and such, we often miss much of the weight of this season that is intended to move us forward in our faith. I want you to consider for a moment the overall setting, the big picture setting of the incarnation that is told by both Matthew and Luke. Remember Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. They were old and they were childless. They are declared in Scripture to be both righteous and blameless. And yet they lived in a setting where barrenness, a setting where not having children was understood to be a judgment by God for sin. And they were old. So they had suffered in childlessness, a lack of the joy of children in their home, but also this quiet reproach, this priest of God living in a barren home for a long time. And then Gabriel appears to Zechariah to tell him that Elizabeth would have a child who would be the forerunner, the promised forerunner of the Messiah. And what does Zechariah do? He does the same thing, really, that any of us would have done. He questions the prophecy. And because of that, he was immediately struck with a judgment. Interesting, is it not? Zechariah and Elizabeth were not under the judgment of God that resulted in barrenness. It was the plan and purpose of God to accomplish his will. But then Zechariah questions the prophecy, and he does come under the judgment of God. And he was struck mute until after John was born and Zechariah had obeyed all that God had declared. Zechariah spent the better part, you would say, of a year suffering in silence. 6 months after Elizabeth became pregnant, the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary to bring the best of possible news to her. And he explained to her that she would conceive and she would give birth to a son who she was to name Jesus, that this child would inherit the throne of David, that he would inherit his kingdom, and of that kingdom there would be no end. This is the ultimate Davidic king. And Mary would have known that such a prophecy could only mean that her son was the promised Messiah of God who would save his people from their sin. But Mary had a problem. She's single. She's betrothed, but she's not married. How is this going to happen? And Gabriel explained that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would bring the conception within her and that the child would be holy. And Mary's response, as found in Luke 1, is, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And so it was. So Mary, in her excitement, goes to visit Elizabeth. And Elizabeth lives quite a ways away. And Mary stays with her for 3 months. Now, it doesn't take much life experience for us to realize that a young woman who has conceived in her womb and leaves for 3 months. When she comes back, she's going to have a slight change in her appearance. And though she is innocent, though she's not under the judgment of God, she is immediately seen to be an adulterous woman. And it's here that Matthew jumps in. That's all in Luke. Matthew jumps in and fills in some of the things that Luke doesn't record for us. He describes Joseph as a just man. Joseph, like Zechariah, is righteous. That is, he's a godly man. We don't know. We're not told how Joseph finds out about Mary, but he does come to know that she's pregnant. And so it appears that she's been unfaithful to their, we would call it an engagement today, but engagement doesn't come close to the weightiness of a betrothal in that day. In that day, you couldn't just break off a betrothal. You had to go get a legal declaration of divorce. And so he's contemplating that. But in his righteousness, in his just nature, he's weighing out the reality that justice requires a divorce, but divorce is going to destroy not just his life, but Mary's life. And so he's agonizing over this, and he desires not to disgrace her. And so he determines to divorce her quietly, and he eventually goes to sleep. He suffers as only a spouse who has been betrayed could suffer. And as we read earlier, God intervenes. Joseph obeys God. Joseph takes Mary as his wife, but he does not consummate that marriage until after the birth of Jesus. But that's not the totality of the setting. Luke also tells us that Caesar Augustus decided to command a census that would require everybody to go back to their ancestral family city. And for Joseph, that was Bethlehem. And therefore, Joseph and a very pregnant Mary made the unexpected journey to Bethlehem to be counted. And when they arrived there, there was no room for them. They had to deal with makeshift living quarters adjacent to animals with a feed trough as a cradle. That is a trial. That is a kind of suffering. 8 days after Jesus was born, they were in the temple and prophetic utterances were made over Jesus, one of which would come with a very confusing sting. In Luke 2:34-35, we read, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed.'" And now let's just pause right there. You guys pretty much all know what prophecy is coming. But you're Mary and Joseph. Gabriel has appeared to you and told you this is God's promised Messiah. This is the great Davidic king. This is the forever king who is saving their people from their sins. And the prophet comes and says, "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." That would be a painful prophecy. Sometime later, you'll recall that wise men from the east, and no, there weren't three of them, but that's a story for another time. Wise men from the east came searching for the newborn king. They came so that they could worship him. Matthew tells us that they went in to King Herod and asked him where this child king was. That disturbed Herod, you'll remember. Herod lies to them because he wants to know where the child is and who he is so that he could kill him. But that God again intervened, and that the wise men returned after worshiping Jesus. They returned by a different route. And the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and warns him about Herod and tells him to flee to Egypt. Well, that's another unexpected journey. And this time, not with a pregnant wife, but with an infant child, going into a foreign land, but not just any foreign land. There's got to be some fear and trepidation here. This is Egypt. He's going back to the place that enslaved Israel for 400 years. And when Herod, back in Israel, realized that the wise men did not obey him, he decides to take care of things another way. And so he orders that all the baby boys, 2 years old and under, in the region of Bethlehem be slaughtered, bringing an indescribable suffering. Again, we know the whole story, and we know the whole story so well that we really don't slow down and see that the story of, or the event of, our Savior's first incarnation is a story of great trial and great suffering for a great many people. And running simultaneously with that narrative of these trials, these testings, these sufferings, we read of Elizabeth and Mary meeting. And when Mary speaks and Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the baby in Elizabeth's womb hears the greeting and he jumps for joy. And so we have an infant child in the womb filled with joy in the Holy Spirit at the coming of his Savior. Mary, of course, as we noted earlier, sings of her soul rejoicing in God, her Savior. We're told that after the birth of John, Elizabeth's neighbors come and they rejoice with her in God's blessing of a son. And we're told that the angels come to the shepherds in the field and bring them a message. And that message is good news of great joy. And then we are told that the wise men, upon seeing the place where their Savior was, rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Trials and joy. Suffering and joy. As we've been considering the scriptures over the past few weeks, we've been focusing on this command repeated in Scripture, rejoice always, or rejoice always in everything. And you'll remember last week that we looked at seven aspects of joy that are testified to in Scripture. First of all, being that we were created for joy. God created us for joy. We noted that there are three kinds of joy. There's worldly joy that's based on our outward circumstances, and it's temporary. There's counterfeit joy that comes to those people who are think they're Christians when they aren't really, and it's a joy that almost acts as a vaccination against the true gospel. And then there's true joy, spiritual joy. We noted that there is an opposite to joy, and that is sorrow. Something we see quite a bit in this narrative of the birth of Christ. Sorrow, in the life of the believer, sorrow can temporarily overshadow true joy. And at the same time, true joy can exist simultaneous with sorrow in the life of the believer. And then we noted that the only way that true joy comes into the life of a person is through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, because our true joy it comes from our being reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. True joy, it is located both in our present blessings that come to us in Christ and in the understanding of our future eternal blessings, which consist of ultimate happiness. And then lastly, we noted that true joy is sanctifying. True joy is purifying in nature. As joy is worked out in our lives, we are conformed to the image of Christ. We are separated from sin. We are separated unto God. Now, if we're honest, we would all note that very rarely do we experience long periods of time without some form of hardship, some form of difficulty. And when hardships do come, whether they're something as simple as your car keeps breaking down, or something as massive as an unexpected death in the family, on the small scale or on the large scale, when hardships do come, joy is often not our first emotion that we embrace. And yet, the Word of God commands us to joy, always, even in the really hard circumstances. In fact, there's a man. There's a man that we meet in Scripture. He's very closely related, both situationally and biologically, to both John the Baptist and to Jesus. He knew their stories, and presumably he knew the backstories, if you will, of their births. He was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus from his earliest days, and yet he did not believe. And then Jesus was killed. Jesus was laid in a tomb. 3 days later, Jesus arose from the dead. Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to a whole group of different people. And then he specifically tells us he appeared to James. James was the half-brother of Jesus, the child of Mary and Joseph, while Jesus was the child of Mary alone, humanly speaking. After Jesus appeared to James, everything changed for him. In fact, he became a pastor. He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Later, when the Jews stoned Stephen to death, a great persecution erupted against the followers of Christ, and we're told that many Christians had to flee from Jerusalem. But James and the other leaders of the Jerusalem church, they stayed on, and they continued to minister the gospel there. And eventually, Pastor James writes a letter to his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, who he refers to as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is, they were dispersed because of persecution, more suffering. And James says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy. Now, James himself had already met many trials, and he would meet many more, eventually being martyred for his faith. So what could he possibly mean by "count it all joy" when you meet trials of various kinds? Well, that first phrase, "count it all joy," speaks of a mental process. It is an intentionality. It is our minds being commanded to perform a very important task. It is a calculated decision to view hardship as joy. Anthony Silvaggio writes this: James told his readers that they must resolve in their minds that their trials, no matter how physically painful or unpleasant, were ultimately spiritually joyful. When James calls us to consider our trials as pure or all joy, he is calling us to make a spiritual judgment regarding our circumstances. James wants us to foster an inner heart attitude of joy. This joy is a state of mind which can only be achieved when we view our present trials in light of eternal realities. It is a mindset determined to look through the hardship at the eternal reality beyond it, and therefore be joyful. Remember that true joy, biblical joy, spiritual joy, is an emotion. It is an emotion that is commanded by God for all of His children. This is absolutely impossible for those who are outside of Christ. In fact, this makes absolutely no sense to those who are outside of Christ. But that is because this joy is born into the soul of the believer by the Holy Spirit of God. Those without the Spirit of God cannot understand this because they don't have the Spirit. And this joy is made active in the life of the believer as the believer comes to know more and more of Christ in His Word and in His works. True joy is a work of the Holy Spirit, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, resulting both from our sanctification and in our further sanctification. So we are commanded to cultivate this joy. And that requires that we use our minds, that we use our intellects to take our emotions, if you will, by the hand and lead them in the right way of living. Lead our emotions in the right way of feeling so that we might do what we're commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31. And that's whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I remember many years ago, I had to go to a conference in Chicago. And so we drove down from where we were living in Montana to St. Louis, because that's where Kimberly's brother lived and his family. And I left Kimberly and the kids with, we didn't have Christiana at the time, obviously, it was, and Josiah was a baby. And I left them there, my mother-in-law and my brother-in-law's family and Kimberly and the kids there in St. Louis, and I flew up to Chicago for this conference. And I remember Guy, my brother-in-law, taking me to the airport, and the last thing I told him was this. I was like, Guy, Peter will run off. Peter cannot be left unattended. And I gave him this wonderful backpack. It was a little monkey, and the tail of the monkey was a leash. And I said, Peter has to wear the monkey. If you don't put the monkey on Peter, he will disappear. And he's like, yeah, I don't. I'm like, seriously, Guy, you have to put the monkey on Peter. And he's like, okay. So I won't throw too much shade on my mother-in-law because she's right here. But they all went to some children's museum-y thing in St. Louis, and Kimberly had to go to the bathroom, and so she left this room that they were in. It was a replica of the Oval Office, I know that. And my mother-in-law and my brother-in-law were so fascinated by what they were looking at that they didn't notice that Peter ran off. And they hadn't put the monkey on him. So there was no indication that he was gone. And it was a bit of a harrowing experience. Obviously, we got Peter back. But do you know why we had that monkey? Because Peter was prone to wander. And we needed to lead him in the right way to go. And we needed to lead him in the right way to go in such a way that it would prevent him from harm. And that's the way our minds are to approach our emotions. Our minds are to take our emotions by the hand, or by the leash, if you will, and lead them in the right way of living and feeling so that we might do all things to the glory of God. So when James writes that we are to count or to consider it all joy, he is telling us to establish within us a mindset, a preemptive mindset, if you will, that approaches hardship and trials and suffering in a very particular and God-honoring manner. This is not something that we are really that capable of doing in the midst of a trial that we haven't prepared for through godliness. This is something that we are to cultivate even in the great, glorious, sunshiny days of life, so that when the hardships and the trials and the sufferings come, we are prepared to have our mind lead our emotions to biblical joy. We are to make a spiritual judgment about our situation that results in our mentally reframing our circumstances around the present realities of our blessings in Jesus Christ. We have blessings in Christ right now, even in the midst of the greatest trial. And we are to reframe the circumstances of our hardships around the future blessings that we have in Christ. Our eternal life. Life in the presence of the triune God and all of his holy angels in a perfect creation where there's no effect of sin in us or anyone else. And next, James speaks of meeting trials of various kinds. Now, we most likely want to jump right to that. Well, what is the various trials of various kinds part? But this meeting is actually very important. It means to fall into or to be surrounded by. We think of the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan and the man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he falls into the hands of the robbers. That's the same word. That's the description. He fell into something unexpected. He was surrounded by an unexpected trial. And many times the trials that we go through, the hardships we go through, the suffering that we go through, it's not because we did something stupid. Sometimes it is. For some of us more often than others. But you know, the sufferings, the trials that we come to are not necessarily because we're culpable of some sin or error. They just surrounded us. We fall into various trials. And that word various really does mean various. It means diverse. In other words, there's a great many kinds of trials and suffering and hardship that we encounter. It could be financial hardship. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be injury. It could be lingering disease or sickness. It could be wars or famines. It could be trouble at work. It could be trouble with your children. It could be trouble with your spouse. It could be watching a loved one deteriorate before your eyes. The trial itself, it is a means. It is a mechanism by which God is accomplishing his good work in the lives of his children. And there's not one size that fits all. There's various trials. Zechariah and Elizabeth had one kind of trial. Mary and Joseph had a different kind of trial. The families of Bethlehem had yet another kind of trial. But they were all trials. And those trials were serving God's purpose for his glory and for the good of his children. James tells us that the reason, that we are to mentally count trials as joy is that our faith is being tested. Think of testing here first as like gold that's being refined in the fire. The gold that doesn't look like gold is put in the crucible. The heat is turned up, and that heat purges the garbage, the impurities, the junk out of that precious metal. Or think of a steel foundry where metal is both being refined to remove the impurities and tempered in the heat so as to make it stronger and fit for service. And this is described by James in verses 3 and 4 and verse 12. The testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And when that process accomplishes its work, it brings about within us a perfection of godly character. Isn't that what you want in your life, or in the life of your spouse, or in the life of your children? And I know that there are some of us who are like, yes, I definitely want a perfection of godly character in my spouse. But we're a little slower to say, I want a perfection of godly character through trials of refining in my own life. What does that mean? Specifically, he says that you may be perfect, or the word could be translated mature, and complete, not lacking in anything or lacking in nothing. Now James is not talking about earthly perfectionism here. Rather, he is saying that we will be truly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That Christ's character will become so much a part of our character that we will truly be a reflection of him. And this is a part of the work that trials accomplish in the life of the believer. These trials also, in the process of testing, reveal to us who we really are. They reveal to us where our strengths are and where our weaknesses are. Dan Doriani writes, at a minimum, trials expose our weaknesses so that we know where we must grow. Trials expose our sin and our inability to reform ourselves, and they reveal to us our need of a Savior. We live in a world of self-ruled, self-made, self-sufficient, independent-minded people. And we are naturally that way. I can take care of it myself. And then we go on from there. And one of the things that trials reveal to us are all the things that we can't do. and how much we need a Savior. And how much sin and how much weakness must be purged out of us, and how much of God's strength must be brought into us. Verse 12 then reveals to us that this joyful outworking of trials is that we gain something. We gain the crown of life, which is our eternal reward. It is our eternal life in the presence of God. Now, Paul gives a similar description of this in Romans 3. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. This sounds a lot like James, doesn't it? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know. Now, both James and Paul use that phrase. Because we know. That is, we have a confidence in our God who is eternally faithful, that he is accomplishing his good work in us through our trials and sufferings. So we know that what God is bringing into our lives is for his glory and for our good. And we know that he is faithful and he is going to accomplish that which is good in us and through us. And as the psalmist says, you are good and all that you do is good. And as James writes here, in James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, God is absolutely faithful. God is absolutely consistent. And every good thing comes from him, including the purifying effect of our trials and sufferings. Now, both Paul and James speak of a steadfastness or an endurance. Those are the same exact word. They're just translated in two different ways in the various texts. And it means it's working into us enduring patience. Enduring patience. Do you remember when God met Moses on the mountain and God exposited, God describes his own character to Moses? And one of the first things he says is that he is long-suffering and patient. Enduring patience, steadfastness, is a godly character. And it is worked into our lives through trials. Where our natural inclination is to seek to get out from under the trial, God puts these in our lives so that we learn to bear up under. Like, instead of being like super fast sports car that just jets through everything, we're like that big, slow tractor that just plugs away regardless of the circumstance. We just power through, not in our own power, but in an enduring patience that comes through the Holy Spirit working the character of Christ into our lives through trials. And it produces a genuine hope. What is hope? I think you all remember, biblical hope is a confident expectation that what God has promised, God will accomplish. And Peter writes along these same lines in 1 Peter 1. We read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary." And it's funny that he puts that in there because it's absolutely necessary. "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Present circumstances pointing us to an eternal reality. This is biblical joy in the midst of suffering. Furthermore, our trials also serve to humble us. Our trials give us a right view of who we are in light of who God is, and we are humbled before Him. And in that, we learn to submit to God's work in us, as painful as it may be. And as we submit, all of our trials are working sin out of us. And they are at the same time working the character of Christ in us, so that we might live all aspects of our life to the praise and glory of God. In fact, it is to Jesus Christ that we must look to find the greatest example of joy in the midst of trials, joy in the midst of suffering. Let me set two more passages before you, which beautifully portray what our Lord did in His first coming. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, clung to, but emptied Himself by taking on the form of a servant." That is His incarnation. That is coming in human flesh, truly God and yet truly man. And so Paul writes, being born in the likeness of men. That's not just being born in the appearance of man, but in true humanity. "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You see what Paul did there? He takes us from heaven to Bethlehem and the manger to the cross. Likewise, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that is the saints in glory, "let us lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So, bringing those two texts together, first let us consider that there was a great joy in heaven prior to Christ taking on human flesh. Eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in perfect fellowship, in perfect unity, in perfect contentment, in perfect joy, for each person of the Trinity. In God, there is the fullness of joy and the fullness of glory. And then, Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Part of the joy that was set before Christ in that Hebrews passage where it says that for the joy that was set before him, part of that joy was a glorious return to the heavenly glory and the heavenly fellowship and the heavenly unity that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had had for all eternity. And part of that joy was destroying the works of the devil and redeeming a people for his own name, bringing people to be his own children, adopting them. And Christ endured the greatest suffering of any person who has ever or ever will live, because he took on himself all the punishment due to every single sin, whether tiny or massive, that would ever be committed by every person who would ever believe. And he endured this for the joy that was set before him. If you think about the description of the agony that Jesus was in Gethsemane, if you think about the description of the agony of Jesus' beatings during his trials, and then the suffering on the cross, Jesus did not look at that and say, "Oh, I can't wait to experience that pain. I am so joyful that I get to be beaten unrecognizable as a human." He's not taking pleasure in the evil that was to come. It's the joy that is before him. It is the joy that he can see through the trial. I remember a very long time ago when I lived in Central America, I remember going scuba diving, and there's this amazing thing under the water. Only God could create. It's called a thermocline. It's basically you're under the ocean and there's a river going through the ocean, and you're in one temperature of water and there's another temperature of water in sort of a, it's like a tube, or it's just a river of water going through the middle of other water. It's weird. But when you come up against it, it's like everything's blurry, and yet you can see what's on the other side. You can't see it clearly, but you can see, oh, there's a fish, or there's a shark, or there's a rock, or something over there. I can't see it clearly, but I know it's there. And that is how we approach our trials. We see the hardship. We know it's not going to be comfortable to go through. Like, I'm in 80 degree water and I'm about to swim through 40 degree water, but on the other side it'll be back to 80. That's a silly example, but it's not going to be comfortable to go through the trial, but on the other side there is something of great value. So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the greatest, most intense, most horrific suffering. And he calls us to do the same. He calls us to so completely set our minds upon him that all the blessings that we have now and all the blessings that we have in eternity are set before us because of the great work of Christ. And therefore, we endure trials, knowing that the testing of our faith will produce in us the character of Christ. John Owen wrote these words: "The foundation of our stability in faith and profession of the gospel in times of trial and suffering is a consistent looking unto Christ." Now, bear with me here, because Owen was admittedly wordy. This quote in its entirety is heavy with meaning. So just listen carefully to these words. The foundation of our stability in faith and profession of the gospel in the time of our trial and suffering is a consistent looking to Christ with expectation of aid and assistance. He, having encouraged us unto our duty by his example. Now, right there, I'll pause in the midst of this. The stability that we have as believers, as we go through various kinds of trials and hardship and suffering, is that we set our minds on Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says, that we are looking unto Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we are constantly setting our minds upon Him, our eyes upon Him, with the expectation that He will help us. And we have the encouragement that He will, because He endured the worst of suffering to purchase us, to cleanse us, to save us, to adopt us as His children. And so as we go through lesser trials than He, we are to set our minds on Him, our eyes on Him, and expect His assistance. Owen continues, "Nor shall we endure trials any longer than while the eye of our faith is fixed on Him." In other words, like Peter, when we take our eyes off Christ, we sink in the trials that have come to perfect us. From Him alone do we derive our refreshment in all our trials. Well, what then of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary and the wise men and the parents and siblings of the children in Bethlehem, and then later the siblings of Jesus, specifically James? Sinclair Ferguson puts it so beautifully here. "When Joseph discovered that Mary was expecting a baby, it must have shaken him to the core of his being. He was left to his sense of shock, disappointment, and horror, because he knew that he was not the father. But view this scene from another angle. For this is the story of how Joseph came to receive Jesus Christ into his home, into his life, and into his heart. It is a glimpse into the way that the Heavenly Father was preparing him to nurture his own incarnate Son. And, as is so often true in both Scripture and the history of the church, the man God uses, He first bruises. Joseph was being completely cast upon the Lord." You see, dear friends, that is what our trials do for us. They completely cast us upon the Lord. They free us from ourselves, from our sin, from our idolatries. They humble us in order to conform us to the image of our Lord, so that even in the midst of our trials, hardships, and sufferings, we can sing with Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices." My spirit is full of active, functional joy in God my Savior. God is not commanding us to be joyful over the tragic events that cause our trials. He's not causing us to be joyful in evil, but rather we are commanded to great joy in the great work that God is doing in his people, in us, through the work of the trials. And this is the great work that God did in Zechariah and in Elizabeth and in Joseph and in Mary and in James, the brother who did not believe in Christ, who became the leader of a church and wrote to encourage us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, knowing that the testing of our faith is producing within us the enduring character of our Lord and Savior. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close our time together this morning. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you that you are close to us, that you desire our greatest good, even to the willingness of bringing into our lives great trials and hardships so that we might be refined, purified, strengthened, brought to humility and submission and complete reliance upon you, that we might be vessels of honor and glory for your name, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, reflecting his character to those around us, so that we might become what you've commanded us to be, and that is joyful ambassadors of Christ, bringing the good news of the gospel into a dark and painful world for the glory of your name and for the building of your church. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do these things within us, that your name may be magnified and that our joy may be full. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.